Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, and as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, that we would understand what it is talking about. And as we continue our study through the covenants, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us about your faithfulness, about your character, and see, Lord, how you are a God that we can trust in and we can rely in wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so yes, we're continuing with our series in the Book of Covenants. It's been about 4 weeks, I think, since my last talk on the Adamic Covenant. We have already considered what a covenant is and what a covenant is not. We've looked at covenants between men and men in the Bible. And now we're at the core of our study, looking at the covenants between God and man. And we've seen that there are 8 covenants between God and man, and these are the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And we've already looked at these, and we've also been seeing in tandem with this the subject of dispensations, which are different periods or time or ages that span the history of mankind. If I put these little markers here, you can see that we've already looked at the age of innocence, which is a period of time between creation and the fall, the age of conscience, which was between the fall and the flood. We're going to look tonight at the age of human government, which is from the time of the flood to the time of Abraham. After that, in the future, we'll look at the age of promise, which is between Abraham and the Exodus. And the age of law, which is between the Exodus and the giving of the law and the time of Jesus. Then after Jesus, from his first coming to his second coming, we have the age of grace, which is the age that we're in at this moment in time. And then after Jesus Christ returns to the earth, we'll have the age of the kingdom until the fullness of time. And what these different dispensations or ages are, they are... They're times when God, the different ways in which God administers the affairs of man. Why does God change the manner in which he administers the affairs of man? Well, when there's a change in the world or a change in mankind, that requires a change in administration. So in the same is true of our households. The way we administer our household differs from when we are single to when we are married, from when we have young children to when we have old children. And while God does not change, and the way of salvation does not change, his administration changes from age to age. And what we've also seen is that each change in administration or dispensation is triggered by a covenant. So the Edenic covenant began the age of innocence, the Adamic covenant started the age of conscience, and what we're going to see tonight is that the Noahic covenant triggers a new age, a new dispensation, that of the age of human government. So let's, and what we'll finally see that those last covenants, the land covenant and the new covenant there, they will come into effect in the age of the kingdom. Okay then, the Edenic covenant has ceased to be effective. It was broken at the fall, and the age of innocence has come to an end. And the age of conscience has come to an end, but the Adamic covenant and the terms within the Adamic covenant are still very much into effect. The Adamic covenant saw all the curses that fell upon mankind as a result of the fall, and we still feel the effects of those curses today. We still feel the effects of the Adamic covenant. But the age of conscience comes to an end at the flood, and a new covenant is put in place with Noah, and triggers the age of human government. So let's focus in on the Noahic covenant here. And there are three things that I want us to start off with. First of all, I want us to look at the covenant participants, those who participate in the covenant type, i.e. the type of covenant is, and then I want to look at the cause or the reason for the covenant. So let's focus first of all at the participants of this covenant. The participants were God, and Noah. But Noah serves as the federal head or the representative of the whole of mankind. Because all of humanity is descended from Noah, in the same way that all of mankind is descended from Adam, though the covenant is made with Noah, Noah is operating on as a representative for the whole of mankind. So the terms affect the whole of mankind. And I was thinking about this, the fact that Noah represents the whole of mankind, and it brought to mind some research that I was aware of that was undertaken in the 1990s. And in this research, which was carried out by top genetic scientists from across the USA, Europe, Israel, and Africa, they looked at the DNA analysis of male and females, and it produced some very interesting results. It suggests that the genetic ancestor of women is earlier than man. That is to say that when you go back in time, you can trace the DNA to a singular man and a singular woman, that the whole of mankind has descended from these. And the common male ancestor of mankind, of male ancestor, can go back to a single man, and you can trace the common female ancestor of mankind to a single woman. But the female ancestor goes further back in time than the male ancestor. And this is interesting to me, because this is consistent with the Bible. We have a common male ancestor with Noah. That is the common male ancestor. But the common female ancestor of mankind is Eve. You see, all nations and peoples are descended from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And all nations have that common forefather in Noah. However, all nations don't have a common mother at this point. All the wives of Noah's sons and Noah's wife have different parents. So you have to go further back in the family tree of mankind to find a common female ancestor. And the most probable candidate is Eve. I hope you're following me on this. Hence, the Bible teaches that the genetic ancestor of women is earlier than man, which is what science has only recently discovered and found out. Science has only just caught up and verified what the Bible actually teaches. Now, we're not concerned so much about the female ancestor this evening. We're looking at Noah, the covenant made with Noah, but I just thought that was an interesting aside. So back to the covenant with Noah. God made that covenant, and Noah serves as the federal head of mankind. So the terms of the covenant affect all of his descendants, namely the whole of mankind. Now, so that's the covenant participants, Noah, and by association, the whole of mankind. Now let's look at the type of covenant it is. And you might remember that there are two types of covenant, a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is one where there were obligations on both parties that were involved with a covenant. And that meant that if one of those parties failed to keep the obligations, it could jeopardize the covenant. We saw that the Edenic covenant was an example of that. And because mankind in Adam failed to keep the terms of that covenant, the Edenic covenant collapsed. But when we look at the Noahic covenant, it is what's called an unconditional covenant. Because while there may be terms that are applicable to both God and man, obligations were only on a single party, namely God. God was the only one under obligation to actually keep the covenant. So even though man might fail to keep his terms, the covenant is retained because God is the only one with the full obligations to keep them. So that's the type of covenant. And now we come to the cause or the reason for the covenant. Why was there a need for another covenant? Well, simply put, it's because the Adamic covenant was insufficient. Since the Adamic covenant was cut and the age of conscience was commenced, mankind had grown in number, but mankind had also grown in wickedness. The Lord had been rejected with only a small believing remnant remaining. And by the time we get to the time of the flood, it's just Noah and his family. Murder had been happening and it had gone unpunished. And mankind had opened itself to the demonic pollution of the human gene pool. The sons of God, fallen angels, had taken wives from the daughters of men, and the result were giants, or Nephilim. And this was a direct assault on the human gene pool, an attempt to pollute mankind, so the promised seed of the woman could not be born. We know that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be sent, would be the seed of the woman descended down through mankind. If you polluted mankind through this invasion of the demons, the Messiah couldn't be born. And if the Messiah couldn't be born, Satan couldn't be crushed and he would be saved from hell. But so severe action was called for to be able to stop this from happening. And the Lord chose to flood the earth, to destroy the defiled human population and to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. But in Genesis 6, verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was preserved by building an ark at the Lord's command, and all who entered the ark with him were saved from the wrath of God." Praise the Lord. And the ark, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who take refuge in Christ, our ark, and are saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. Salvation in the days of Noah was only found in one place, the ark. And salvation today is only found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, at the birth of a new world, a new covenant was called for to trigger a new age, the age of human government. But also, this covenant was called for so the decline that was experienced between the Adamic covenant and the flood wouldn't occur again. You needed to stop the infiltration of fallen angels. You needed to stop murder going unpunished. There needed to be more provisions put in place. So, with that said, let's move forward. And there are actually six terms attached to the Noahic covenant. And so what we'll do is we'll look at each of these terms in sequence. The first term is to do with people. The second term is to do with animals. The third term is to do with diet. The fourth term is to do with blood. The fifth term is to do with capital punishment. And the sixth term is to do with worldwide flood. And what should also be noted is that those first five terms relate to mankind. These first five terms affect mankind, but the sixth term affects God. So let's go through these one at a time. That first term, well, we find that in Genesis 9, verse 1 and 7. And in fact, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, just to give you an overview of the covenant, then we'll break it down verse by verse. So, reading Genesis 9 from verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of a covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a red cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So yes, that's the basic text, which talks about the covenant that God made with Noah. It clearly declares there that it is a covenant, and an everlasting covenant at that. So let's look at this first term. The first term of the covenant is that man is given the edict to repopulate the earth. We see that in Genesis 9, verse 1 and verse 7. Let's reread those verses. Verse 1. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And verse 7. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And so the entire human race had been destroyed by the flood, and the earth was essentially empty once more, save Noah's family. And so the need to repopulate became necessary. Now, in the terms of the Edenic covenant, this had the same mandate. However, as the Edenic covenant had been abolished, it became necessary to reinstate this term as part of the new covenant. But there is a difference between the mandate given to Adam in the Edenic covenant and the mandate given to Noah in the Noahic covenant. In the Edenic covenant, we are told in Genesis 1:28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" However, Noah is not told to subdue it. Now, why is that? Well, the word when it says subdue it, that means bring it under control, have authority over the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have authority over it, subdue it. When Adam disobeyed God's command and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he chose to submit to the will of Satan. And what happened was Adam lost his authority over the earth to Satan, or Satan, if you like, usurped Adam's authority. And so the earth ceased to be under the control of man and commenced being under the control of Satan. This is verified by a couple of verses in the New Testament. In John 12, verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." There it refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, i.e. he has authority over this world, and rightly so, because he usurped it from Adam. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we read, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The key phrase there is "the God of this age." That's referring again to Satan. He is the God of this age, the God of this world. And it's because Satan has authority over the earth that he could then offer all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. You might remember in Luke 4, verses 5 to 6, it says, "Then the devil, taking him, that is Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" He could not have offered him all the kingdoms of the world unless they were his to offer. And yet he says, "All this authority I will give you." He has authority over the world, and he offered it to Jesus. Now, Jesus is destined to inherit all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan was making a legitimate offer. But to accept Satan's legitimate offer would be to gain the kingdoms of the world by illegitimate means. It would mean Jesus could inherit all the kingdoms by avoiding the cross. And of course, if Jesus avoided the cross, then none of us would be saved. He would have a kingdom, but nobody to populate it. But Jesus, the seed of the woman, rejected this offer. Hallelujah. But Satan will one day make this same offer, not to the seed of the woman, but to the seed of Satan, aka the Antichrist, and he will accept it. In Revelation 13, verses 1 to 3, we read, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." So here we see the dragon gives power, the throne, and authority to the Antichrist. He takes authority over the world. And what does the world do? The world marvels and follows the beast. Now, while man is called to serve, of course, we know that Antichrist will be defeated and Jesus Christ will take his rightful place as the king of the whole world when he comes to return at the end of the tribulation. Praise the Lord. Anyway, that's yet future. Back to the past, the Noahic covenant. And while man is called to repopulate the earth, he has lost his control and authority over the earth. But the glorious promise of Jesus Christ is found in Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If we are meek, if we are gentle in spirit, if we are yielded and open to God, we will inherit what Satan stole from us when we come into the Messianic kingdom, because Jesus Christ is coming back to judge sinners, Satan and Antichrist, and he will establish his throne, and he will subdue and control the earth, and all his saints will be with him. Anyway, this is the first term. Man is to repopulate the earth. Now on to the second term. And the second term was this: the fear of man would fall on all animals, and man would dominate them. This is found in verse 2 of Genesis 9, where it reads, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all the and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." That phrase there, "they are given into your hand." While man had lost his authority over the earth, he had not lost his authority over the animal kingdom. They are given into his hand. He was still to subdue and have dominion over the animals. Now, to subdue and have dominion over the animals does not give man the permission to abuse the animals. That is not right. But what it does mean is he could harness animals for work and travel. He could still utilize fur and skin for clothes. He could still use animals for sacrifices to God. But there is, and so in a sense, there is no difference to man's relationship to the animals as there was prior to the flood. But now we're told the fear of you and the dread of you should be on every beast of the earth. Why instill the fear of man into animals now? Well, the third term of the covenant, which we'll come to shortly, will permit man to eat animals. And so this second term is to protect animals from man. Prior to this, the bird didn't take flight. The deer didn't hide. The fish didn't swim away. We were all like Snow White in the forest. A mere whistle and the woodland creatures would come to our side. But now, at the mere scent or sound of man, and fear falls upon the beasts, and they flee. But this term will only be in place until the Messianic kingdom begins. Then that fear of man will be lifted, it would seem. And it could be that a possible vegetarian diet will resume. It says in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, permit me to read it to you. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat." This is speaking of the Messianic kingdom, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. "The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Can you imagine that? A little child will lead the wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the young goat, the calf and the young lion all together. "The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Can you imagine that? The weaned child putting his hand in the viper's den, little Josiah playing with the viper or the cobra. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So the fear of man falls upon the animals as part of this second term up until the Messianic kingdom. Okay, on to the third term. And this is simply put, man's diet was to consist of both meat and vegetables now. We find this in verse 3 of Genesis 9. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So up until this point, man's diet had been strictly vegetarian. And in keeping with the Lord's instructions found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Animals were kept for dairy products, clothing and sacrifices, but not food. But now there are two food sources, vegetation and meat. And interestingly, no limitations are given. It is said that every moving thing was permissible to eat. Now later on, when it comes to the Mosaic Covenant, limitations will be put into place. But interestingly, of course, the Mosaic Covenant just applied to the Israelites. But if this is the law that was brought in through the Noahic Covenant, that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, does that mean that Christians can't be vegetarians? Well, let me say clearly, there is no prohibition in Scripture against vegetarianism. There is nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, as far as I can tell, within Scripture. But I do want to tackle just a couple of verses on this subject briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And so here in Paul's letter, first letter to Timothy, forbidding to eat certain types of food is considered a doctrine of demons. So enforcing a specific diet on people is not biblical. So forcing someone to partake of meat is displeasing to God, but forcing someone to abstain from meat is equally displeasing to God. And we should not judge people for their diets or force people to change their diets. There's another verse or passage I'd like us to read on this matter, and that's Romans 14, verses 2 to 6. Romans 14, verses 2 to 6, where it says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Now, many people read this and think, well, that means that anybody who's a vegetarian or a vegan is a weaker Christian. That is not the case. A vegetarian or a vegan is not a weaker Christian because they do not eat meat. This passage is about not judging your brother or sister in Christ and not getting into divisive debates about doubtful matters. In context, the vegetarian was stricter in their diet as they feared eating meat sacrificed to a pagan god, or perhaps they were still operating under kosher food laws. The weakness Paul speaks of is not due to diet. It is due to their legalism about food. And what we need to guard against is legalism, strict laws which are not necessarily biblical. But you might ask the question, why did God introduce meat into the human diet? What effect could that possibly have? Well, here we must enter a realm of speculation. So you need to weigh this. But remember, the effects prior to the flood were that the wickedness of men increased, and part of that wickedness was that fallen angels came and bred with, married the daughters of men, and the result were the giants, the Nephilim. And what is interesting to me is when you look at many of the New Age and occult practices within Wicca, within witches and so forth, there is a very strong emphasis upon having a vegetarian diet. It's almost as if having a vegetarian diet somehow enhances that alternate spirituality and causes people to be more in touch with the spirit realm and with unclean spirits. And I just wonder whether by introducing meat into the diet, it was a way of stopping the infiltration of demons into the lives of mankind to guard against a repeat of the problems experienced during the Age of Conscience. Go away, weigh that for yourself, and come to your own conclusions. But the Noahic Covenant brought in new terms in man's relationship with God, and it would stop a similar rise in wickedness, I believe. So that third term was man's diet was to consist of meat and vegetables. On to the fourth term. The fourth term was that man was forbidden to eat blood. In Genesis 9 verse 4 we read, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." So this is the one prohibition in the Noahic Covenant. Man is not to eat blood. And this principle is codified and endorsed in the Mosaic Law. And a further Gentile prohibition is found in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 and 29, Acts chapter 15 verse 29, where it said that this is one of the three rules that we give to all Gentiles. They're not to partake of the blood. I think for this reason, it is something that should be upheld today. I think blood sausage or black pudding is a no-go for the Christian. And certainly drinking blood is forbidden. That's quite often attached to the occult as well. But the question is, why did God forbid the digestion of blood? Well, blood is the symbol of life. And the shedding of blood is the symbol of death. When Cain slew Abel, it was Abel's blood that cried to the Lord, his very life. And the idea that the blood, the life of an innocent animal, needed to be shed for the guilty person had been instilled way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:21, when God made tunics of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. He taught them that the innocent animal needed to die for the guilty person, and for that to happen, the blood needed to be shed, the life needed to be given. And this principle had been passed down from generation to generation, and is seen in the fact that the first thing that Noah did when he left the ark, when he deboarded the ark, was that he built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed. It's almost as if this altar to the Lord and this sacrifice was the trigger for the Noahic Covenant, in fact. Interestingly, if we were to look ahead to the resurrection life, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 52. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Did you notice there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? The life of our earthly bodies is denoted by blood, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Thus we must obtain a new body without blood to inherit the kingdom. It will be a physical body, like Jesus had a physical body after his resurrection, but its life will be derived from something other than blood and the cardiovascular system that we use. I think that's why I find it interesting to note the words of Jesus after his resurrection in Luke 24, verse 39, where he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus was not flesh and blood after his resurrection. he was flesh and bone. His body, though looking the same, consisted of something different, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, only flesh and bone. So that was the fourth term. Man was forbidden to eat blood. Okay, on to the fifth term, capital punishment. We read these terms in verses 5 to 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So having established the life of a person is found in their blood, we now read, and surely your blood of your lives will I require. The Lord mandates capital punishment. Now I've got four initial observations about this. Number one, until this point, man had been forbidden to take another man's life. Now the Lord had made divine retribution by the way of flood, but now man is given authority to exact retribution himself for the very first time. Second, this is not a permission to exact the death penalty if you have the stomach for it. Three times the Lord says, I require it of you. God makes this a mandatory thing, not an optional thing. Human government should have the death penalty in place according to the terms of the Noahic covenant. And by not doing so, they are in direct disobedience to the command of God. The third thing is, the mandatory death penalty is for murder only. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, this is expanded to include other crimes under the Mosaic law. But remember, the provisions, the terms of the Mosaic law are for Israel alone. For the rest of mankind, it is just for murder that the death penalty is to be carried out. Now, I don't necessarily... Well, if it was down to me, there would be many other crimes that would result in the death penalty. But, you know, we need to be biblically based. And the fourth observation I have is that the purpose of this provision is not to deter crime, but to punish the evildoer. The purpose of this provision is not to deter crime, but to punish the evildoer. You see, society debates the death penalty on the basis of whether it deters crime, and society debates what is the best route to rehabilitate a person. Biblically speaking, this is not the issue. Not whether it deters crime or whether a punishment rehabilitates the person. Biblically, the issue is you need to punish the evildoer. That is God's system of justice. So why did God introduce the death penalty here in this covenant? Well, I think to curb mob rule and to curb the rise of evil that we saw happening prior to the flood and to instill justice. Cain murdered his brother Abel, but Cain didn't undergo a capital punishment for his crime. And later on, we read of the descendant of Cain, a man named Lamech, and how an absence of capital punishment allowed evil just to increase. Permit me to read Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24 to you, where it speaks about Lamech. And Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. We see here that Lamech is just becoming more wicked than his predecessor, Cain, because the death penalty had not been instituted. The age of conscience brought a system of divine administration that relied upon man observing his conscience. Yet when man seared his conscience, wickedness rose. So that come the days of Noah, we read in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Noahic covenant brought in new terms in man's relationship with God that would stop that similar rise in wickedness by making sure that people were punished. And so the age of human government would be instituted, which would see man is no longer solely accountable to God, but would no longer just be operating on the basis of their conscience, but now man is accountable to man and to operate on the basis of human government. There are two final observations on this fifth term. The first is the death penalty is something that applies to both beast and man. At the hand of every beast will I require it, it says. So it's not only should men that should be put to death, but an animal, if it mauls or kills a human, that it should in turn be put to death as well. But the manner of execution is not specified here, whether it be stoning, guillotine, hanging, firing squad, lethal injection or electric chair. I guess it's a matter of human government to determine the manner of death. Although, of course, under the Mosaic law, stoning became the default method of the death penalty. So, yes, the fifth term was capital punishment was introduced. Now, on to the sixth term of the Noahic covenant. And this is the singular term that applies to God. And that was that he would not bring a worldwide flood upon the earth again. Let's read verses 8 to 11. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So this, again, is the singular term that applies to God, but it has two aspects. The first is the Lord will never again kill all flesh with a flood, and the Lord will never again destroy the earth with a flood. The Noahic covenant is an unconditional covenant, and God promises to act in a certain way regardless of the behaviour of man. And despite the five terms that were made for mankind, God promises to act regardless of man's response. Whether he eats meat or not, whether we institute the death penalty or not, the Lord puts himself under an unconditional covenantal obligation that he will never flood the earth and destroy both the earth and mankind again. This puts to mind 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 that says, If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God will honour the covenant even if we do not. There are two caveats to this term. The Lord promised never to flood the earth and destroy the whole of humanity, but he does not preclude local floods with portions of humanity perishing, which of course we see on a regular basis. And this does not preclude the destruction of the earth by fire. And we know that the future of the earth is destined to be burned by fire. It says in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 7. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly man. There will be a new heaven and a new earth after this world is destroyed by fire. But here we go, the sixth term of the Noahic covenant was there be no worldwide flood. Okay, so let's move on to the sign of the covenant. We're almost there, guys. Let's reread verses 12 to 17 where it says, And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God confirms the covenant with Noah with a sign, the sign of the rainbow. And the Lord makes clear two things. The first, the sign is for both humanity and the animal kingdom. and the second is the sign is for the remainder of human history. That the sign of the covenant is for perpetual generations indicates that not only that the terms of the covenant are for perpetual generations as well. Thus, being fruitful and multiplying, the death penalty and the like are still in effect today. Now, I kind of like the way that the King James renders this word, because he doesn't say rainbow. The King James uses the word bow. And I think that is actually a better translation, because the Hebrew word actually means hunter's bow or battle bow. And the bow is always directed towards heaven, isn't it? That's the pose of a surrendered or hung bow. A bow like this is ready for war, but a bow like that is a surrendered, submitted bow, talking about a cessation of conflict and the initiation of peace. I remember an episode of Robin of Sherwood where Robin was eventually captured by the Sheriff of Nottingham, and he took his bow and he just bent it over his knee, a sign of defeat and surrender. And you see, prior to the flood, there had been no clouds, there had been no rain, there had been no rainbow. So the immediate association for Noah and his family and his descendants is that cloud and rain speaks of judgment. The Lord does not want man to look up and see a vengeful, judging God. The Lord wants us to look up and see a faithful, loving God who seeks peace. And that's what the rainbow means. Our God is faithful. The rainbow means our God is full of compassion. The rainbow means our God seeks peace with mankind. And as we look up at the rainbow and remember our God, the Lord looks down at the rainbow and remembers his covenant and promises to mankind through Noah. You see, the Noahic covenant triggered the age of human government. The Lord chose to administer the household of his creation in a new way, based on the terms of this covenant. And why a new administration? Well, as I said, man had been governed by his conscience, and when man's conscience became seared, wickedness took over. Human government was needed to curb the wickedness of man. Now, what is the status of this covenant? The Edenic covenant has ended, and the age of innocence has come to an end. The Adamic covenant is still in effect, and the age of conscience has come to an end. We know that the age of human government has come to an end, but the effects of the Noahic covenant are still in effect. The status of that covenant is it's still valid. Interestingly, if you were to look at Genesis 9, verse 16, it says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant." The Noahic covenant is also called the everlasting covenant. The dispensation of human government has passed, has been superseded, but the unconditional terms of the Noahic covenant are still in effect and are confirmed by the rainbow seen after every storm. But you know, in Isaiah 24, there's something very interesting. Isaiah 24 speaks of the judgment God will pour out on the earth during the tribulation. And according to Isaiah 24, verses 5 to 6, the reason judgment comes during the tribulation is because mankind has violated the everlasting covenant. In other words, it's man's violation of the terms of the Noahic covenant that somehow precipitate the tribulation, those 7 years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 24, verses 5 to 6. Now, that could mean that they violated those terms by forcing people to abstain from meat, such as the dietary push from Bill Gates at this moment in time. Or it could mean that people start eating the blood of animals. Or it could mean a lack of human government and just punishment for murder. I don't know. But whatever it means, it shows that God takes his covenants seriously. So, my closing thought. Revelation 4, verses 2 to 3 says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like to an emerald. The Apostle John is transported to heaven, and there he sees the rainbow round the throne of God in heaven. God has used the very symbol of his authority in heaven as the symbol of his faithfulness on earth. And long after the LGBTQ community has ceased to exist and their banners with the stolen rainbow on them have been destroyed, the rainbow will continue to be around the throne of God in the new Jerusalem and the new earth, where we, the servants of the Lord, will see his face and his name shall be in our foreheads, and we shall cry, "He is faithful and true." Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the glories that are contained within. Please confirm your word to our hearts and minds and enrich us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.